There are few verses from the Bible that are as famous and easily quotable as the one that we hear in today's gospel passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. In some Christian traditions, this verse is hallowed and revered, sometimes called the golden text of the Bible, implying that it is the lens through which our religion should be understood, that it's that important. Long before I had begun attending church or had much acquaintance with the Bible, I saw people holding signs on TV at sporting events that seemed to have some sort of code written on them. There was the name John, then the number 3, then a colon, and then the number 16. I remember saying something about it to my friends in school, and one of them, who was a churchgoer, explained that it was from the Bible, and then quoted that verse from heart. I had had no idea that it meant so much to so many people. And I understood that the people who went to the trouble of going to a football game with one of these signs under their arms must have wanted many people to see this sort of secret code and have the same conversation that I had just had with my church-going friends. These words clearly meant a lot to their faith, and they wanted others to know that too. Well, here at All Saints, our congregation is made up of people who come from a variety of religious backgrounds. If, like me, you didn't grow up going to church very much, you might be just as puzzled as I was about why this particular verse of the Bible is such a big deal. The same is probably true if you grew up Roman Catholic or Orthodox, or actually Episcopalian for that matter. But if you were exposed to evangelical or Pentecostal Christianity, either as a member of a church or just being from a place where these were the prominent traditions, then I can imagine that you have a long-standing relationship with this particular passage from the Bible. And I want to honor that. For some people, these words may be as sacred as a sacrament. But for others, they might be a little bit complicated. There's no denying that there's something exclusionary about Jesus' words. He doesn't say that everyone will have eternal life. Rather, everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Even though the first words of the formula proclaim God's love for the world, it sounds like that love is contingent on a person believing in Jesus. And that, to be sure, is one of the reasons for those signs on televised football games. People who believe in Jesus want others to believe in Jesus too, so that they too may not perish, but have eternal life. It's just one little verse, but there's so much at stake. Culturally, theologically, what I'd like to do this morning for us is to just sit for a moment with this verse, to try to unpack John 3:16, to let it breathe, and to maybe even grow in our relationship to it. After all, it's Lent, the time when we're supposed to do the hard work and dig deep into our faith. And when it comes to this particular verse, I believe there is much that anyone's faith can gain by spending a little bit of time with it. So first, let's look at some context. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel is a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. Pharisees were strict adherents of the Jewish law who believed that their way of doing this made them morally superior spiritually to other Jews. Anytime Jesus is talking to a Pharisee in the Gospels, he's basically telling them to, and I'm going to use a theological term here, he's telling them to loosen up. Unlike most Pharisees, though, Nicodemus seems to approach Jesus in good faith. whereas his brothers are often trying to trick Jesus or to back him into a corner. So what we have here is a pretty free conversation. Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus basically says to Jesus, "What the heck does that mean?" I think Jesus' explanation is crucial to understanding what comes next. He says, just a few verses before the 16th verse, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." According to Jesus, the Spirit blows like the wind. You can't make the wind blow on you or around you. You don't control it. It just comes. If you went outside yesterday, the wind probably blew a whole bunch of rain on you, and there was nothing you could do about it. In other words, lighten up, Nicodemus. You spend so much time trying to follow the exact letter of the law and telling others what they should or shouldn't do that you're missing the whole point of who God is and what God does. God isn't a rule book you need to study until you're blue in the face. No, actually, when you think that's what the life of faith is, you're giving yourself way too much power. You have no control over God, and there is no amount of following the rules or bossing other people around and telling them what they should do that will draw you closer to the heart of God. Instead, the Spirit of God blows like the wind. Sometimes it's a hot day and all you want is a breeze, but nothing comes. And sometimes you find yourself in the middle of a gale. The wind will do what it wants to. That's the setup to John 3:16. Jesus also talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, alluding to the Hebrew Bible lesson that we hear this morning from the book of Numbers. In the story, everyone who looks at the serpent on the pole is saved from their snake bites. Jesus says he is the serpent now, saving the Israelites from God's punishment. I think that along with the spirit wind, that's another pretty important part of the story, that Jesus is here to save and to help, not to condemn people to their snake bites. So now we get to it. For God so loved the world. Actually, the original Greek word translated as world is a word that we have in English too. The word is cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos. Cosmos does mean world, but it means a lot more than that, something we can hear in our own language. The cosmos is the entire created order. It's everything in the world and everything outside of the world, too. It's the sun and the moon and the planets and their courses, all working together as part of God's harmonious creation. And John makes it very clear that God loves this creation and that Jesus is the Word that has animated that creation from its founding. You and I are not capable of such a tremendous and universal love. Only God is capable of that. This love is so great that God gives his only Son. This is an offering that God didn't even require of Abraham or Sarah or of any of their descendants. This offering is an act of love. And acts of love are not punishment or retribution. And here's the part where we come in. John has an amazing way of always drawing us in so that there's no way you can hear this gospel without having to make a decision about what you are going to do about the things that you are hearing. God loves the world and gives us Jesus. What we are asked to do is to believe. That belief is our participation in God's eternal life. So let's look again at the context of this statement. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who belongs to a strict sect of Judaism in which you have to do all kinds of things in order to hope for salvation. Jesus just cuts all that down and leaves belief, something that anyone can do. In fact, something that we all do, whether consciously or unconsciously. We all believe in something. Throw out the religious rule books, the self-satisfaction of acting a certain way, the idea that God can give you an A+ and get you into heaven. According to Jesus, all you have to do is believe. This is a message of liberation. This is not a message meant to trap people or make them feel bad. It's an invitation, not a door slamming shut on eternal life. But that's precisely where a lot of people today get stuck. If some people believe and taste the salvation through Jesus, then what about everyone else? It certainly seems like John 3:16 is used by a lot of Christians less as an invitation to faith than as a warning that if you don't believe, you will be condemned. You're either in or you're out. Let me just offer two thoughts on belief in John 3:16. First of all, it's at this point that we run up against the limitation of theology as a slogan. It's nice to think that a religion can be boiled down to a few words or to something that we might call a golden text, but that's simply not the case. Slogans are powerful, and we turn to them and use them because they're easy. Easy to remember, easy to digest, easy to repeat. But they're powerful precisely because they're often a little bit too easy. I'm sure you might think of a few political slogans, maybe even one in particular, that inspire the wrong kind of belief. John 3:16 is powerful and beautiful, but it's just one verse. And in the entire New Testament, there are 7,957 verses. I looked it up. If Christianity were meant to be easy, we could just get rid of the other 7,956. Instead, these words float on top of a massive corpus of spiritual knowledge and belief that has been passed down for generations. And that leads me to my second point, which is about belief. I think a lot of the corruption of this ancient faith that we call Christianity stems from a misunderstanding of what belief is. What does Jesus mean when he says that those who believe in him will have eternal life? Is there a formula to that belief? Is it a one-and-done kind of thing, where you make your vow and you move on? And what's inside of that belief? Is a belief that's so small that there's no room for doubt actually big enough to honor God? Jesus shows us what belief is through his own life. You see, belief doesn't happen just up here. Belief is lived. Belief is life. Our belief in Jesus or in anything else unfolds over the course of a lifetime. It grows and evolves just like the rest of us. Belief is shaped through prayer, through community, through acts of love and charity, and through our responses to the challenges of this life. My belief today is not the same as it was yesterday, and I hope that my belief tomorrow will be even bigger. I cannot answer for anyone else's belief or lack of belief. My faith tells me that belief in some things is wrong, and that the ego can easily get in the way of anyone, even a good person. But I have a lot of trouble thinking that a God who loves this world that much would be interested in separating anyone from that love. And reason leads me to conclude that our worthiness in the eyes of God cannot be dependent on the quality of our belief at any given time. God, after all, is so much bigger even than our belief. In this season of Lent, we are called to draw nearer to the God who loves the cosmos extravagantly. We are bidden by Jesus to examine our belief and to live by it. We are blown by the Spirit to new places, sometimes not of our own choosing. God does indeed love the world. So let your belief be your love, and your love be your belief, for his sake and for yours. Amen.